Well, beloved, I'm all set to go here this morning. We all now have a copy of this book, The Development of the New Testament. I got good news. Guess what we found out? Just, was it Friday or Saturday, the mail came in. And remember I told you I bought two more copies of this? Well, the one that came in just Friday or Saturday has a totally different cover. And so I opened up the cover, and the wife says, well, what's the copyright? 2026. It's back in print. His son finally did it. And so we went on the back and we went online. They're now on sale on Ogden Press for $13 a pop. And so now it's back in print, finally. And so these are old copies because of the different cover. They did some editing, you know. There's always going to be typos and whatever. And so, as I mentioned before, this book here forms kind of like the skeleton on this lesson that I shared with the saints in Africa and now that I'm sharing with you. Remember the four arguments that's in the book. Remember, number one, God's truth was initially given, whether Old or New Testament, was initially given how? Orally, the spoken word, okay? Second argument, in time, in God's good time, what was once given orally to a group of people, like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, we have that captured in three of our Gospels. The much larger capturing is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, okay? And when Jesus was on a ship where they kind of took his boat out just enough, where now he's looking at the congregation of the people, his audience along the shoreline. He gave his verbal utterance. He spoke verbally. Then eventually it was written down, and that's what we're doing on this canonization, both the Old and the New Testament. What's the third argument that Ogden brings out in his book? And this is so key. Matter of fact, this is the more compelling out of the four for me. What was once orally given and then later written down did not contradict at all. What was given by word of mouth was exactly as it was recorded on parchment with pen and ink. No apologies, no redacting, no modifications. Paul made no excuses for what Peter wrote. Peter did not chide Paul for his comments. They were on the same sheet of music. They were in the same spiritual orchestra playing the same tune, the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then the fourth one, where sometimes the fists come out, is the fact that Ogden takes the position, and now I firmly have planted my flag on that. I was taught otherwise 50 years ago. I had to flush that away because of the compelling evidence in the book where he extrapolates it from Scripture. And that is, all of the New Testament was written and disseminated amongst the churches in the first century before AD 70, when unfortunately, or fortunately, Jerusalem fell to the Romans and after a 3.5-year siege. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is not the text, but this came to my memory that's very, very much related to the canonization lesson. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beloved, Christians who do read the Bible, I give them credit for doing that much. But unfortunately, too many Christians read the Bible like they're speed reading just to check off their daily Bible reading. We do the same thing. My wife and I, we do our Bible reading not necessarily with an open Bible and I'm reading out loud. We have a disc. We have a disc with the Old and the New Testament. And what we do is we have a reading chart. And this is, I think, like we've already gone through the whole Bible four times for the whole year, Monday to Friday. A little excerpt from the old and then the new, and that does the whole year. And we've done that four times. Now we found a different reading chart where it's broken up differently. We wanted just a little change of pace,
but we're still doing it using a disc. Okay? The church at Thessalonica, Paul founded that church on his second journey. And that city is located here in northern Greece. And that's on his second journey. When he gets into Thessalonica, he's also going to visit Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those three cities are in the north. All three of them had a church. Paul is only able to spend three Sabbath days, according to the book of Acts, in Thessalonica before he was forced to leave because he was a dead man. That meant, now get this, that meant that with no technology, no satellites, okay, he was able to build a church family meeting in someone's home in 3 weeks. 3 weeks. Not some of the shenanigans that we got to go around here. Meeting in a home, not in a basilica, not at St. Peter's Cathedral. They were meeting in somebody's home. Someone had enough money, or enough means, to have a house with this extra big guest chamber, the same guest chamber that Jesus did the Lord's Supper. That was a borrowed guest room in that upper room. Okay? When it said that Mary and Joseph had no room in the inn, they were not talking about Motel 6 or Marriott. They were talking about someone's larger guest room that would accommodate a visiting family. Well, apparently, since there was the taxation going on and everybody's city now was bustling with people, apparently Joseph's family members who lived in Bethlehem, they were packed out as sardines. And so Mary and Joseph did not have any space in that upper guest room because it was full of family members. And when it says that Jesus was laid in a manger, it doesn't mean that Mary laid him in a bunch of rocks in some cave. It was a feeding trough. Jesus was laid in a trough that would have been used for animals to eat the hay. That's the manger. Well, that's beside the point. So Paul has to leave 3 weeks, but he leaves a church behind, a baby church. And that church is already falling prey to false teachers and the Jewish persecution at that time. With all that said, look at chapter 2. Watch this. At this time, the only New Testament book at this time in the mid-50s that was possibly written would have been James's epistle and probably the book of Galatians. 2 out of your 27 at this time. So once again, Paul and those early people who were preaching back then, establishing churches, had only one resource, and that was the Old Testament. They did not have a New Testament to even refer to. It wasn't yet there in its fullness as we have it today. But watch this. Look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken. Somebody was harassing this little baby church that was only 3 weeks old out of the womb, if you will. Somebody was causing them to be shaken in their faith, in mind, or be troubled. So notice, these are only been saved 3 weeks. 3 weeks, they're baby Christians. I mean, they're half in the womb and half out. They are so immature. Basic understanding of the gospel. Neither by spirit, or by word, nor by letter. Now, catch this. This is where Christians just go bonkers. As from us. As from us. You know what that's implying? Paul, I think Brother Jim got it. 3 weeks he has to get out of Dodge because he's a marked man by the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue. They want him dead. So he hightails to a ship, and his associates are on the ship, and he sails south to Athens, where they go back, because you get these baby churches that are now being assaulted by people writing letters in Paul's name. And what those letters are saying doesn't jive what Paul gave them orally. Because when Paul leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. Now, this is the second journey. By the time he hits Corinth, his buddies up north finally hook up with him and they tell them what these infant churches are going through. First and Second Thessalonians are the next two books of the New Testament canon. And guess what? They're written from Corinth during that same second missionary trip. And Paul is telling this baby church, don't be shaken in mind. Don't be shaken in spirit. And just because some letter arrives with my name on it, don't be fooled. Can you see that? Come on. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither in your soul, your spirit, nor by word. Okay, that's orally. Nor by letters purported to be from us. Look at that. All you have is possibly James and Galatians. And by the time Paul, during that same journey, within that same year, when he gets to Corinth, he has to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because this infant church is being harassed already out of the gate by false letters claiming to be written by Paul. Beloved, Paul's still pumping blood. This is in the 50s. He's going to be killed before 68, granted. But this is the middle of the 50s, and there's already people hijacking Paul and putting Paul's name on a letter that has doctrine contrary to what Paul gave them. And that's why Paul says, don't be soon shaken. Don't get in a fluster. Don't go into a hubbub. Don't hit the aspirin bottle. Don't go to a psychiatrist. Relax. Even if it's someone saying something that I supposedly said but I didn't, or somebody coming down the highway with some epistle written by the Apostle Paul when I didn't write it, don't be soon alarmed. And notice, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. What does he mean by any means? Whether somebody is going to give them a oral false message or writes a false letter and then tags Paul's name at the bottom as if Paul wrote it. So look at that verse 2. What's Pastor Bob's point that he's trying to hammer? Even while the apostles were alive and going across this Ochomene, this inhabited known world in that first century, you had bad people coming in behind the good people and sowing false doctrine. So that necessitated what? That eventually necessitated the New Testament being written down as a permanent record that the early churches could go back. And as this false prophet's coming down the highway, and as their ears are open to what this clown is saying, but now they got this written letter from the Apostle Paul, or from Peter, or the Gospel of Matthew. Sir, what's coming out of your trap doesn't jive with this book. Go now. Go bother somebody else. We don't want you nor what you're selling. Be gone. That's the point I want to make. All right. How about we turn to Acts chapter 3? You keep that 2 Thessalonians 2:2 in your arsenal, where I'm showing you that even while the apostles were alive, you had bad people coming in behind these good people
in order to upset the churches. And beloved, guess what? It's still going on today. Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's second message that he preaches after Pentecost. He preached in Acts chapter 2, as you turn there. All right? In Acts chapter 3, he gets in trouble. Him and John and Peter go to the temple to pray. And as they're going into the gate with that large courtyard, huge courtyard that could hold tens of thousands of people, there's this poor man, and he's begging. And Peter looks at him and says, "My dear sir, silver and gold have I none." Peter says, "I'm dirt broke. But what I will give you, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And this man got up, and he's just dancing an Irish jig. He's just rejoicing. And everybody in the courtyard has a conniption fit, especially the religious leaders. So they apprehend Peter and John, and they bring them before the same council, the same cronies that had sentenced Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, the same cronies, with the assistance of Saul of Tarsus, when they're going to kill Stephen. It's the same council of old bearded men who are supposed to be the pastors of God's people. Look at verses 13 and following. I'll pick up at verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people." So these are the people that now gathered around this man. He's just jumping for joy. He's happy as a lark. He's singing a tune. He's never walked in his life, and now his limbs are now have strength and vigor, and he's just making a fool of himself there in the temple. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why do you think it's so strange for this man to be jumping and skipping and hooping and hollering? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" Peter's saying, while you're gawking at this man making a fool of himself, jumping and skipping, which he's never done before, and why do you look upon us as if we're magicians? Why do you gaze upon us as if it was my power that made this man to walk? Now watch how Peter addresses an audience of Jews, not pagans, Jews. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now look at verse 13. How in the world do you build a church, Pastor Bob, when you, the preacher, look at the congregation and tell them you're a sinner and you're hell-bound? What does Peter do here? He points his finger to the same people a few weeks earlier who cried for Jesus' blood. "Give us Barabbas and crucify that blasphemer." Peter points his finger right back at them. So is he an anti-Semite? Is he anti-Jewish, even though he's a Jew? Look at that. Wow. "But ye denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Look at, beloved, he's accusing them of what? First degree premeditated murder. Beloved, you don't build the church that way, telling the people in the pew you're a sinner and the wrath of God abides on your shoulders, and if you do not repent and turn to Christ, you will perish forever. Is that how you build the church in the 21st century in America? Oh no, we have to have the praise band, the smoke, the lights, and everybody with banners jumping and dancing all over the platform. And you got to have that coffee and donuts there in the foyer. Beloved, look how far we have strayed. "And killed the Prince of Life." Oh my, Peter now accuses them of murder. "Whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Notice the ending of verse 15. Remember our Easter series about a month or so ago? How do we know that the tomb was empty? What was able to transform 11 frightened, knee-knocking men in the upper room to this? What could possibly have they seen? What could possibly they have heard to transform 11 frightful men who, when the women, ladies, when the women came and told them, not only is the tomb empty, but we met the master on the way, they didn't even believe the women of their congregation. What made the difference? It was that resurrected Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, now watch verse 16, had made this man strong. Peter is actually deflecting. Don't look upon me and John as if we have some magical powers. We're not magicians. We're not wizards. We don't pull bunnies out of a hat. If you are amazed at this man jumping and skipping and singing and dancing in front of you, making a spectacle of himself, it is by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you killed, but God raised him from the dead. It is by him this man is healed. Now, I'm not done yet. Keep looking. And his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom you see and know. Notice how Peter rubs it in. You know this man, because he's been begging ever since he was able to sit with his cup in his hand and jingle what coins you could throw into his can. You know the man. We didn't substitute some other man that looked like him in order to pawn off a miracle that's not a miracle. You know the man. You know who he is. You walk by him all the time. The faith which is by him had given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, watch this. Oh, Peter, this is not how you build a church. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God before, please follow, had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, Old Testament, that Christ should suffer. Are you ready? He hath so fulfilled. Look at that verse 18. Let it burn into your mind. And so that was the message. Notice the application, verse 19. Repent ye therefore. Change your mind. Change your thinking about this Jesus, whom a few weeks ago you cried for his death, you cried for his blood, and you swapped God in the flesh for a murderer and a seditious rebel rouser. And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, that's his ascension, until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all those holy prophets. Since when? Since when? Since the world began. So starting even in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to our first parents who have utterly blown it, fell into sin, took a fist and shoved it into the face of divinity. And when God came into the garden, they ran, they hid, they covered. And when God is saying, Adam, where are you? Not because God was dumb. He wanted Adam to come face to face with his crime. Here I am, Lord, I fear thee. We heard your voice in the cool of the day, and we were fearful. God's response, who told you that you were naked? Prior to this, when I would come to you in your nakedness, you didn't run, you didn't flee, you didn't hide. What's happened? The woman that you gave, the woman, you made her, it's your fault. Really? Eve, what is your excuse? The serpent that you made, blame God, you made. And then God pronounces his judgment. And then he said in verse 15 of chapter 3, a seed will come. The seed of a woman, not the seed of a man. Virgin birth and conception already implied in the very third chapter of the opening book of Genesis.
And when that seed arrives, he is going to crush the head of the serpent. But in the process, the serpent is going to inflict a minor wound to the heel of this seed. What does Peter say? Come on, brothers and sisters. Verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And notice when it began. At the very beginning of time. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now please look at verse 22. Hold your place. Do you want me to show you what Peter is referring to in verse 22? I know you do. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. This is before Moses dies. And in Deuteronomy, he is rehashing the law to a new generation that has been born and birthed and grown during those 40 years of wandering. Many of the Israelites that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness because of a lack of faith. They never even saw the promised land. They died and they were buried there in the wilderness. Okay? Look at verse 15. Now, if you were able to hold your place, I want you to look at 15, and then I want you to flip to verse 22 of Acts 3. Let me show you the passage that Peter is referring to. Ready? Deuteronomy. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. Jesus came from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was not a foreigner. He was not an illegal alien. Like unto me. Moses is saying the Messiah will be like me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, that's another name for Sinai, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. That was the awesome sight of Sinai, rumbling on fire, lightning, thunder, the ground shaking, and the priest blowing those ram horns until finally it was echoing off all those mountains. It was simply blazing to the ears, where the people told Moses, you go up in that mountain. We don't want to hear the voice of the Lord. It is too penetrating. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. God agrees with the people, because the more you hear of my voice, the more you will tremble. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. That's the best definition for what is divine inspiration. When we say the Bible is an inspired book, what do we mean? It's on the same par with Shakespeare, who was inspired to write Romeo and Juliet? No way. God breathed. The word inspiration in the Greek means to exhale. Exhale. Breath. A prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth. What did Jesus say quite often when he confronted the audience? My words are not my own. My words are my Father's words. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. God the Father gave Jesus a command on what to say. And it shall come to pass. Now watch this. This is the prophecy of Jesus, if you haven't caught it yet. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name. Think of the religious leaders who called for his blood. I will require it of him. They will be judged by me. But the prophet, okay, that's a whole different, that's something else coming into the picture. But look at verse 15. Look at verse 18. Now go back to Acts. Look at verse 22. And you may want to cross-reference this if it's not in your margin. Verse 22 of Acts 3 happens to be Peter quoting verbatim
what we know to be as Deuteronomy 18:15. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, meaning those in the wilderness, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Again, he was born of one of the 12 tribes. Like unto me, he shall be like the greater Moses. How's that get you? Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear Jesus, my son, shall be destroyed from among the people. Now look at those words. Deuteronomy says in the prophecy, those who don't listen to the greater Moses, it's going to be required. They're going to be judged. Notice here, as Peter quotes it under divine inspiration, he actually defines for us, what does it mean when God says in Deuteronomy, I'm going to require it. They shall be destroyed. AD 70, 40 years later. Now, watch. I'm trying to show you the Old Testament canonization and how it is paramount and foundation to what the New Testament will then become. Watch. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, that would be 1 Samuel in your Old Testament, and those that follow after, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Nahum, Zechariah, all those prophets, as many as have spoken, there's orally, have likewise foretold of these days, not 2026, 50 AD. Ye are the children of the prophets, that's Old Testament, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, singular, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. The single seed is Jesus. And the kindreds of the earth goes way beyond Israel. It includes all people from all nations, all languages, all tongues, and all tribes. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, to the Jew first, then to the non-Jew, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What do you think now? What do you think now about that Old Testament? Did God waste his time? Did God waste his breath when he exhaled those books that now compose the Old Testament? Oh, I shared this before in this church. You ought to saw some of the looks. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, verse 22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. And then he says further to the same audience on that particular day with the healing of the lame man, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after. That would be from 1 Samuel to the end of Malachi. As many as have spoken have likewise foretold, not of events in Israel in 2026 with bombs flying. He said to the audience, remember those five questions? To whom is he speaking? The Old Testament prophets and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those promises that Jehovah gave to your ancestors are for these days. Look at it. You got a Bible. Peter wasn't projecting down the highway thousands of years in the future. He was looking at that contemporary audience and telling them, everything that you hold dear and precious from that Old Testament writings, God has now fulfilled them in your time. Your time. Not our time. They were fulfilled in Jesus himself. Beloved, once you get that wrapped in your mind, and once you can digest it spiritually, guess what? Nobody will be able to come down the highway and bamboozle you and hoodwink you to depart from Christ. Again, look at verse 18, and then we'll close. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all the prophets, that's the same prophets, beloved, that he's mentioning in that verse 25, that Christ should suffer. What did Jesus tell the two guys on the road to Emmaus? Come on, beloved, connect the dots. You're smart. And what did Jesus say to those fearful men in the upper room that he appeared to them after he appeared and then vanished after talking to these two men? Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, Jesus expounded to both of these audiences, those two men and those 11 frightened men, did not the prophets prophesy of all these things? And beginning with Moses, and beginning with the Psalms, and beginning with the prophets, Jesus says, all of that concerned me. My passion, my humiliation, the spitting, the beating, the plucking of my beard, face covered with Roman saliva, having my flesh ripped out of my back where my bones were even visible, and then of all insults to be nailed to a Roman tree, probably with no clothes on, and having the religious leaders throw my words back in my face, hey, he who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, if you be the Messiah, come down and we will believe in you. They lied. Christ fulfilled it all. That's what verse 18 says. You got eyes, you got a mind. What saith the scriptures? And so in this installment, I'm laying down that solid cement foundation. The Old Testament is crucial and vital for what was now going to come, that New Testament canonization. The words that God the Holy Spirit now will breathe upon Matthew, breathe upon Mark, and breathe upon Luke, and breathe upon John, breathe upon Peter and Paul. Breathe. And so, beloved, in your lap is nothing more but the very soul, the very mind, and the very heartbeat of the one whom we are to worship and serve. The very God of glory, the one whose beating heart in your chest beats now by permission. He who saved you, he who will keep you from falling. Beloved, that's the one that you are to anchor your soul in him alone. Gracious Father, we come once again, Lord, to thank you and bless you for this day that you've given to us. Lord, cause us to revel. Cause us, Lord, to rejoice. Cause us, Father, to shout with the loudest of shouts to the King of glory for his majesty, for his beauty, for his power, and for his willingness to die for rebels and criminals like us. Lord Jesus, we give you all the glory, all the praise, all the beauty is in you. In your name we pray. Amen.